You guys will never be invited back again. We just give an invitation now and go home. But we got like 25, 30 minutes left. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10. And the song that you sang dovetails right in with the message. You know, this week is, I'm glad to be back. I was out last Sunday and it's good to be back. I seem like I've been gone a lot, but it's good to be in church, and it's good to be here. And I was looking at some old photographs yesterday. I was going through some photo albums and getting some pictures together. And I looked at pictures of me and Dana right after we got married. And then we had this little baby that came along. And I looked in those pictures. You know what struck me about those pictures? I was so skinny. I was like a little rail, and Dana looks the same as she did, and she was thin, and I've changed, but I looked, and the thing that impressed me was, how dare God give a boy like me the responsibility that I had at that age? You know, how could he have done that? And then I looked, and I just, you know, we're one of those families that we took pictures. We've taken pictures all the way through. But we only photo-albed them for about the first 4 or 5 years. And now, I know Dana knows where those pictures are. They're in a box somewhere. But I looked at about the first 4 or 5 years of our life together and our boys growing up, going to seminary. And this is the thing that struck me. God has been so gracious to me. You see, because I have this problem, and it's called carnality. You see, because the Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And even before I was a Christian, I was definitely carnal then, and I became a Christian, and I received the Holy Spirit into my life, and that was a glorious day, a great day. The Holy Spirit came in, and so the Holy Spirit has been comforting me and convicting me of sin. The Holy Spirit has been giving me direction as I try to listen to Him and pay attention to what the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when He left here, He says, I'm going to send, it's good for me to go away. He said, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to be your comforter, and He's going to be your guide, He's going to be your helper, and He's going to be your counselor. And so it was really good because, see, when Jesus Christ was here, He was in one body, but the Holy Spirit is in every body who is a Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in your life and can give you direction and give you help. And as I look back at those pictures, I thought, wow, only by the grace of God. I mean, at any time, God could have said, you know what, I've had enough of this, and He could have just wiped me off the face of the earth. And it would have been deserved many times. And even today, as we try to live our lives, we still battle this old, dead, rotting carcass we call the flesh that's chained to our back. We try to live according to the Spirit. We want to live according to the Spirit. And yet we have this problem. I think about folks in our church and folks in the community who have gone through a difficult time this year. And I think about what gets us through this. I look and I see what's happened in our nation. I see what happened in Munich, Germany this week, and I see what happened in Nice, France. I see what happened in San Bernardino, California, and I see what happened in Orlando, and I think, wow, man, it's deteriorating. We're on the edge of an election. And I was so encouraged this week when I heard these words. I am a Christian. I am a conservative. I am a Republican. And in that order. And when Mike Spence gave that speech, I don't promote political candidates, but I'm glad to know there's at least one Christian that could potentially be in Washington. And I think about the fact that things look so difficult right now. And it's like, what's going to give us hope? I mean, what is it that's going to happen? Because many people think, well, if we can just elect the right person, they're going to give us hope and there's going to be change and everything's going to be better. If we can just turn Washington around, or we can just turn, you know, we can just get the right people in office. And you know what? I think that's, you know, we need to go out and vote, and we need to vote our, you know, vote our Christian convictions. But I'm telling you, our salvation will not be found in Washington. Okay? Our salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And what we need, not is political upheaval and change. We might need that, but what we need really is revival. And that's what we really need. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to take a look at this little section of time in the life of the disciples, the life of Jesus. He is making a prediction for the third time. He has predicted three times that he was going to die and that he was going to be resurrected. Jesus is recorded not only in Mark, but in Matthew and in Luke, of predicting three times that he would die. Every single gospel, all three of those gospels, he predicts his death three times, but he also never predicts his death without also predicting his resurrection. He never stops at death. He always mentions, but he says, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Now, let's just look at this section of Scripture, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at those other predictions that Jesus made of his resurrection. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. As Jesus is teaching his disciples and he gives these three predictions, every single time he gives this prediction, he gives more detail. And in this last prediction, Jesus Christ gives very vivid detail as to what's going to happen. Now, when we go back to the first prediction, just look at Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Let's go back to the first prediction that Jesus Christ made of his death and resurrection. And this is what he says. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now the first time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, I want you to see how the disciples react. Because they react in anger. Peter rebukes Christ. Peter says, "That's not going to happen." Now, why would Peter do that? Let me tell you why I think Peter rebuked Jesus for predicting his crucifixion and resurrection. Peter did this in arrogance. He did it because of his own personal pride. Because, see, the thought of death for Jesus was completely off the radar. They had never even thought that Jesus was going to die because, you see, Jesus was predicting something that they considered was an impossibility. Because, see, they had other plans. They thought in their minds, that's not where this operation is heading. It's not headed to death. Because in their minds, they were beginning to pick out their cabinet positions. They were beginning to think, you know, when Jesus becomes the king and we take over the economy, we take over the government, when Jesus Christ takes over every aspect of our lives, well, maybe I'll be appointed as the vice president. Maybe I'll get an appointment as secretary of state. Or maybe I'll get secretary of defense. Judas was thinking, maybe I'll get secretary of treasury. You see, because they had this preconceived idea about what was going to happen and how they were going to end up. There was absolutely no humility in their response. Peter's response especially was a response of arrogance. The idea of death and a resurrection was a foreign concept. There was no way Jesus was going to die. And they never even really thought about a resurrection. See, because at this point in the story, as it unfolds, the mood of the disciples is one of anticipation. They're living with this anticipation that things are going to get better and better and better from this point on. Jesus was challenging all their dreams and what they hoped for. And for them, it was very uncomfortable. It didn't feel good, and it didn't feel right. And Peter said, "Jesus, this ain't going to happen." And then Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, if you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And so this first time Jesus predicts his death, their disciples responded in anger. Look at the second prediction of Jesus' death. It's Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him." So the second time Jesus predicts his death, their response is not anger, but their response is confusion. So they didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and that they're going to kill him, and after he is killed, he's going to rise the third day. Not only did they not understand it, they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, Jesus Christ was a meek and mild person. And if you read the story of Jesus, the entire story of Jesus, really the only people that Jesus ever really got onto were the religious elite. And so I don't think the disciples are intimidated by Jesus or afraid that he's going to respond. I mean, Jesus could be kind of difficult and kind of caustic sometimes in the things he said to even his disciples. But I don't think they were afraid to ask him because they thought he might just really get on to them. I think it was more like some older men. I've heard people say this. Let's see, "I don't really want to go to the doctor because I'm afraid I might find out that I'm sick. It's just better not to know, right?" Or maybe a college student. I remember when I applied to Auburn, I applied to college, and the day the letter came to my mailbox, I was a little bit afraid to open it because I was afraid of what it might say. You see, because there is among all of us this general fear of the unfamiliar or the unknown. I was scared to death when I was a high school senior because every year of my life up until that point, I had known what I was going to be doing a year from there. But when I was a senior, I'm like, I have no idea what's going to be happening in my life a year from now. And so the fear of the unknown was very uncomfortable to me. Most of us don't like change. You say, well, older people don't like change. That's not true. Nobody really loves change. We're not crazy about anything changing. We like for things to stay pretty much the same, especially when that change involves loss in our lives. To the disciples, when Jesus made this prediction, it was confusing. They could not imagine their lives going on without Jesus because their dreams again were being challenged. And as they began to imagine life without Christ on the earth, those dreams began to fade. The sadness that a person gets when a loved one gets a grim diagnosis. Or when a man hears his wife say, "You know what? I've had enough of this," as she walks out the door. Or the feeling that parents get when the phone rings in the middle of the night and they don't really want to answer because they're afraid of the tragic news they might hear on the other end of the line. You see, the disciples were hearing the ringing of the phone, and they really didn't want to answer that call. And then we come here to the third prediction of Jesus. The third time Jesus predicts his death. And I thought about that word predict. Did Jesus ever really predict anything? And the reason I ask that question is because I don't think Jesus ever made a prediction. I think he made statements. Because when you make a prediction, there is a possibility that what you're predicting might not come true. For instance, I could say, "Dwayne, I predict that Colquitt County will win their third state championship this year." Now, that's a pretty good prediction. I mean, we've won two. Good possibility that we could win a third one. It would be very difficult. I remember sitting with Bobby Cobb last year, and he's very involved with Packer football. He says, "One championship's hard to win. It's almost impossible to win two." And we did it. But for me to make a prediction and say, "We're going to win a third one," there's a possibility that we will not. You see, Jesus made predictions, but they always came true. So was it really a prediction? When Jesus said something was going to happen, it was not a possibility, it was not a probability, it was a certainty that it was going to come to pass. And he tells them, "We're going to Jerusalem." Now in the third prediction that Jesus makes of his death, there is something unique about this. You see, the other times they were not going to Jerusalem. But this time, they're actually on the road to Jerusalem. They're on the road to death. They're on the road to that place that says they stone the prophets and kill those who are sent from God. This is a grim road. The disciples are not looking forward to it. But for Jesus, it was what he was created for. It was his destiny. You see, Jesus, in his perfect divinity, the fact that he was God and he knew everything, he knew every single detail about what was about to happen to him. And yet, he continues on that road undeterred. The Bible says he was walking out in front of his disciples, and this was the habit of Jesus. He often walked in front of his disciples. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, gives a prediction of this walk on this road. It says that Jesus Christ, doesn't say Jesus, but says the Messiah, will set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Can you see Jesus, his disciples trailing 10 feet behind him? He's marching on. I thought about that song. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And that's the picture I see of Jesus, as he's marching on his way to Zion. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to this city. And he's going up there to die. In this account of the prediction of his death, he gives some vivid detail. First thing I think is interesting is it says we're going up to Jerusalem. You couldn't go to Jerusalem without going up. You see, there was no entry point into Jerusalem that would have been a descent. It was always an ascent. You were always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is located on the spine of a mountain that runs right down through Israel. And if you came from the east, you were going up. If you came from the west, you were going up. If you came from the north, you were going up. If you came from the south, you were going up. And the interesting thing is that's where they built the temple. So you never could go to the temple without going up to the temple. You could never go to where the temple was without going to higher ground. And so Jesus and his disciples were going up to higher ground, to Jerusalem. Jesus says in this account, he says, there's going to be a betrayal. He's referring to Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas was very motivated. Judas was what we would call a winner. Failure wasn't in his vocabulary. He wanted no part to do with failure. Judas had no intention of having anything to do with poverty. So he wanted no part of persecution. Judas, you could say, was in it to win it. Failure wasn't an option. He wanted position. He wanted power. He wanted possessions. He wanted privilege. And Jesus was not talking about any of that. He was talking about persecution. And Judas would betray him. Now, Jesus knew this for two reasons. One is he's God. He knows everything. He knew all the details. But also, Jesus knew the Word of God. In Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even by own familiar friends in whom I trusted who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." It's a messianic psalm. It says that there's going to be a friend of Jesus who's going to betray him. And Jesus knew who that friend was. He knew that it was Judas. He knew that Judas was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And then after he betrayed him, he was going to start to feel guilty. He was going to take that money and he was going to throw it back into the temple. Not because he was just a divine Messiah, but because he had read the scripture in Zechariah 11:13 that says, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." This is 500-600 years before Jesus was even born. Jesus says, not only am I going to be betrayed by a friend, but I'm going to be condemned to death. I want you to think about the murder of Jesus, and that's what it was, because there were no formal charges made against Jesus. There was no reliable witnesses against Jesus. Jesus Christ was even pronounced not guilty by Pilate. He had no legal representation. He was tried at night, which was against the law. He was not given a chance of a defense, and he was sentenced to death illegally. Death for a criminal meant one of two things. There were two methods of condemnation in the court systems. In the Jewish court, the method was by stoning. They would bury someone up to their waist and take stones, rocks, boulders, and throw them at the person until they stoned them to death. This was the method of Jewish persecution or execution. The other method was by crucifixion, where they would tie a person to a cross or they would nail a person to a cross. And we've talked in detail about what death on a cross was like. I'm not going to do that today, but it was brutal. It was a brutal death. Slow and painful. And this was the method of the Gentiles. Jesus gives another detail in this scripture. He says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And when he said that, that was an indication of the method of his execution, that he would not be stoned to death, but he would die on a cross. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears." So he did not open his mouth. And so we see that Jesus is delivered to the Gentiles for their method of execution, which was crucifixion on a cross. You know, it would have been one thing if Jesus had been stoned to death, because plenty of Jewish people had been stoned to death. But to be hanged on a tree, that was a despicable way to die. In the eyes of Judas, if what Jesus was saying was true, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles and crucified on a cross, it meant that he'd be hanged on a tree. You see, Judas had witnessed every miracle. He had witnessed the healings. He had that privilege of standing and listening to Jesus teach with authority. He saw Jesus feed thousands of people miraculously. How could Judas betray Jesus? Well, because the Bible said in the Old Testament then if any man were hanged on a tree, he was cursed. And he was not just cursed, but he was cursed by God. And let me tell you this. If there ever was a man who was cursed, it was Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why would God curse his son? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus took on every one of our sins. You take every criminal in every prison in America and around the world. You take the most heinous of criminals and the most heinous of crimes. Jesus Christ was the recipient of those crimes. He became the offender. He became loaded down with all that sin. And so while the brutality of the cross physically was horrible, it was the sorrow that came from all that guilt and all that sin, all that condemnation, and all that separation from God that really got Jesus. It was the sorrow of the cross. The Bible says, and Jesus says here in his prediction, that he's going to be mocked. Why not mock a man who's cursed by God? The Roman soldiers placed a crown of thorns on his head. They placed a purple robe on him. They placed a staff in his hand and mocking him along the way. At one point, they blindfolded him and punched him in the face and says, well, where did that come from if you're a prophet? They ridiculed him. They scourged him. A cat of nine tails, enough to kill someone. Lashes, torn flesh, exposed organs, exposed bone. Severe dehydration, severe blood loss, severe pain. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. They spit on him. Isaiah 56 says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. They killed him. Psalm 22, which is one of the most detailed messianic psalms, says in verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 22, verse 1 says, begins with this, my God, why have they forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Psalm 31, 5 says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God. Psalm 34, 20 says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Psalm 22, 14 says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And Isaiah 53, 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Someone said, I heard this week, Jesus went from a borrowed womb to a borrowed tomb. Because he didn't need the tomb except to borrow it. You have to ask a question, why were the disciples so fearful? I mean, they're familiar with Jerusalem. They've been there many times. They're familiar with the Jewish way of doing things. They had most likely heard of or even witnessed people who had been stoned to death in their lifetimes. They had more than likely seen the Roman crosses and perhaps even dead bodies hanging on those crosses. They had heard of people being condemned to die by means of execution. They were familiar with being mocked. They had been mocked. They had seen Jesus mocked. They were familiar with scourging. They had known and met people who had been scourged. They knew about spitting. Perhaps they had been spit on themselves. And death was no stranger to them. The disciples were fearful because they knew all about these things. And Jesus said he was going to experience all of that. Condemnation, mocking, scourging, spitting, death. But what they failed to comprehend was Jesus had mentioned something at the very end that sort of just flew past them. Because Jesus said he would be raised the third day. So why are they so fearful? Because they knew little or nothing about a resurrection. That's the same reason death bothers us so much. We're familiar with cancer. We're familiar with loved ones passing. We're even familiar with facing death ourselves, many of us. And we hear about the resurrection, but we've not experienced it yet. They had heard about it, but they'd never experienced it. That's why funerals for us are so sad. That's why widows continue to grieve. That's why our hearts are so heavy at the loss of a child, the loss of loved ones, because I don't think we really get the resurrection. So we've heard about it, but we've not experienced it. And Jesus begins to explain to his disciples what's going to happen. For them, it spelled disaster. They weren't excited about this. Some people look at the life of Jesus, and people have examined the life of Jesus, and people have examined the ministry of Jesus, and they said, you know, the ministry of Jesus really ended badly. There was a wrong turn somewhere, and God's plan just must have gotten way off track. But we know, because we're people of the Word, that this whole series of events happened just the way God intended. And every detail and every prophecy of the Old Testament concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was fulfilled just the way God planned it. Now listen, whatever happens, there is an awaiting resurrection. Whatever happens in this church, and I carry the burdens of this church every day, whatever happens in this church, there is an awaiting resurrection. Whatever happens in this country, there is an awaiting resurrection. Whatever happens in the upcoming election, there is an awaiting resurrection. If sickness takes over your body, there is an awaiting resurrection. If death takes a loved one, there is an awaiting resurrection. If things seem to be going badly, remember this. There is an awaiting resurrection. For I know whom I believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'll tell you this, though. Some of you are going to miss it. You'll be resurrected, but not to life. You'll be resurrected to death because you don't know Christ. You say, well, I'm familiar. Yeah, but you don't know him. You've not totally surrendered your life to him. You've not given everything over to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you're supposed to be, you know, that you don't ever fail. We make mistakes, but there's the difference between total surrender and just speaking the words. Lip service. There's a difference between surrender and just giving God lip service. Total surrender. That's what he demands. That's what Christ demands. And have you completely surrendered your life to him? Have you given him all of you? Will you call on his name and be saved if you haven't? Father, we bow before you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the promise of the resurrection. God, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction in the hearts of those who, maybe they're Christians, Lord, but they're just really just blowing it in the Christian life. They're ruining their witness. And Father, they're not walking with you. They're not surrendering daily. They surrendered, but they're just taking back things, and they're still letting the flesh just control their lives. And I pray, Lord, that they would repent, that we would repent, God, and turn to you and full, wholeheartedly give you every aspect of our life, Lord. I pray, Lord, for those who are here and they're familiar with church and they're familiar with the things of God and they've heard a little bit about the Bible and they maybe pick up their Bible every now and then. They pray occasionally. They come to church maybe once in a while. When it comes to Monday, they don't even think about you, God. They sin. The only problem they have with sin is the fear of getting caught. There's no conviction. There's no confession. And so God, I pray for those who really don't know You, who never give You a thought from Sunday to Sunday. I pray, God, that You draw them. The Bible says that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And so I pray that in the Holy Spirit's power, Lord, just draw them to the Father. God, I thank You for the time we've had this morning. I thank You for the worship experience we've had. And God, it's so great to see these guys. They're so talented coming to the church, Lord, and using their gifts for You. And I pray blessings on them. I pray that You'd help them, God, to be passionate for You and not just let those words be words that they sung, but I pray they'd be words they live by. Pray that You'd help us all live by those words, Lord. God, thank You this morning for having had the opportunity to come and worship and present our songs to You and present our hearts to You. And I thank You, God, that Christ has been here today and that His presence is alive and it's real. And I thank You the Holy Spirit is even now, Lord, not because I'm a good preacher or because I said good words, but just because the Spirit is here. He's walking up and down these aisles and in and out of these pews, and He's bringing conviction and He's bringing encouragement for some. And God, He's reminding people of things that they need to do that they haven't done or they need to stop doing that they have done. Thank You, God, for that precious power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that the moment we mess up, Lord, You don't just knock us down and wipe us off the face of the planet, but over the days and weeks and months and years, and as I was reminded of yesterday, over the decades, Lord, You are patient, not wanting anyone to perish, and You lovingly, passionately make Yourself available to us. Oh God, help us not to bypass this moment of getting real with You. Thank You, Lord, for this time of invitation. Lord, if You would call someone to respond, Lord, we'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.